It's one of the things that I sometimes do in that song right before I get up here is I just sit down and just listen to you sing those words. And as Josh put it, it doesn't really matter if you sing like a pterodactyl. Was that it? You didn't. You sang beautifully. And there's a call in that song that I think is so important for us to turn our eyes to Jesus. And when we do that, there's this beautiful thing that happens. There's this great perspective that takes place because we look at Jesus, we're comforted by his love and his mercy and his grace. We just sang about, and we're reminded of forgiveness, and we're reminded of salvation, and we're reminded of love. And I don't know about you, but I come in this morning and I need that comfort. I need that comfort because there's a whole lot of perspective stealing situations outside these doors. A whole lot of things that try to say, no, look at me. No, look at this. Look at that. And we need to turn our eyes to Jesus, to fix our gaze upon him and remember with gratitude the grace and the mercy and the love, and everything else gets real, real small. Turn your eyes to Jesus. There's also something kind of scary about that. Because when we turn our eyes to Jesus, we've got to say to ourselves, I'm willing to follow Jesus, to follow him where he goes. And that means for us to not only just change our perspective, but to actually change our lives, to relate to people the way Jesus related to people, to relate to the world the way Jesus related to the world, in sacrifice and care and mercy and grace. And that means not just that we receive grace, but that we're willing to demonstrate grace. Not that we're willing to just receive peace, but that we're willing to transmit that peace to others, even when and especially when it does not make sense to do so. And that's where this topic of prayer becomes really important for us. Because when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we actually open up the scripture and read his word, we're going to see that Jesus, who's the Son of God, by the way, spends a lot of time talking to his heavenly Father. He spends a lot of time in prayer, and learning from the prayers of Jesus actually gives us an opportunity to embrace the prayer life and the attitude of Jesus. You know, we started this series last week with a very kind of simple but profound prayer. Oh God, I need you to show up in my life the way you have shown up in the past so that other people, including myself, know you as Lord and God. And God will always show up when we pray that prayer. 100% of the time, we want God to show up. He says, okay, you want me to show up? I'm here. Now, here's the thing that gets a little tricky. Sometimes God does not show up the way we want him to show up. Sometimes we pray for God to show up, and then we ask God for things, and God says, I'm going to show up, but I'm not giving you exactly what you want. And that's rough. But when we remember that we're to relate to God as our heavenly Father, it makes sense that we would relate to him in this child, father, parent kind of way. There are times as parents, you know, as parents, you got to say no. And that's actually a loving and gracious and merciful thing to tell your children no sometimes. When they want to just pig out on M&Ms for dinner and you say no, they don't like it. They get upset. In fact, a few years ago, there was a website that gained a lot of popularity called whymychildiscrying.com. You guys remember this? And parents were asked to submit reasons that their kids were crying. And they would submit all sorts of stories and then pictures. Like, for example, there's this little girl who is in a bath and she wants to wash her face with the toilet brush. Now, from her perspective, look at that face, man. Come on. Okay, honey, you can wash your face with the toilet brush. From her perspective, it's like it's a brush. It cleans things. And you're like, as a parent, you see it and you go, that's stupid. Or parents, you know, maybe you got a child that has a little bit of a peculiar sort of a palate. They like to eat certain things, like this kid right here. They don't understand that they cannot eat certain things. I wouldn't let him lick the doormat. Now, again, you look at that face and you're like, yeah, honey, eat, lick all the doormats you want, you know? And then probably the most popular, famous one, this happens to just about every parent. A child sees the little holes in the wall and you got one electrical outlet that you forget to cover. And that's the one they go after. And they start crying because you run after them. No, 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 no. You're going to electrocute yourself. And they don't understand why. I can't electrocute myself. He's so upset he took the pacifier out of his mouth to cry. That's how you know it's really serious. But it's interesting when God relates to his people, he relates to them as father and child. And there's sometimes we offer up prayers to God, requests to God, and God says, no. Now that's not to, I don't put those examples up there to minimize the requests that we have, because some of the requests that we have, they are really serious. Requests about our health, requests about our marriages, requests about our finances, and they are serious. And we pray and the cancer still comes. And we pray for God to save our marriage and the divorce papers are still filed. And we pray for God to show up in our bank accounts and for some reason, bankruptcy is still right there. Or we pray for God to give us that promotion. And it goes to someone else. And we pray and the failing grade is still posted. We pray and sometimes God says, no. This is how even Jesus found himself. Following the time when he celebrates his last Passover with his disciples, he's instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that today. And after they leave the upper room, having eaten this dinner, they head to a very familiar place for Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jesus went there a lot to pray. It says it was like his custom. When he was in Jerusalem, he would go there to pray, and his disciples are with him. And he wants his disciples to pray, but they're tired and it's late and there's a lot going on and they're not really sure. And so they fall asleep, but Jesus prays. Knowing what's about to happen to him, knowing he's on the path to the cross, he prays a very simple prayer. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. One of the things we don't often think about when we kind of reflect on Jesus and the cross is that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. That was like, Jesus had spent his entire life doing the will of the Father, but he's hours away from completing that mission. And he comes to the Father with a request. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Remove this cup from me. That image of the cup is really powerful in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the image of the cup comes up over and over again in reference to sin and guilt. For example, in Isaiah chapter 51, this is what the prophet says to the people. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. In Psalm 60 verse 3, you have made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. The wrath of God is compared here to a very strong wine that's poured into a cup. And that's a little bit of a confusing image for us because we think of wine as kind of a celebratory thing. We're not Baptist here, by the way, guys. We can talk about wine, okay? We're Presbyterian, so it's okay. You have a glass of wine, you celebrate. But you know what happens? You have a second glass and things get a little buzzy. It's never happened to me, by the way. Third glass, things get a little bit fuzzier. And if you keep going, and you guys know this, not you, but you've seen other people it's happened to. If you continue to drink and drink, what happens? The effect of the alcohol takes over and you can't even walk. Again, not you, your friends, the people that do this. You can't even walk. You can't even stand. You stagger around. It takes over. And if you continue to drink, you pass out. And if you continue to drink and drink too much in a short period of time, you will die. The alcohol takes over your body entirely and you die. My freshman year of college, I got a phone call from one of my friends from high school. And he said, I got some bad news. One of our teammates had passed away. He was a freshman in college. And I asked, how did he die? And they didn't want to tell me because it was embarrassing to him. He said he drank himself to death. This is what happens. This is the image of the cup that Jesus is being handed. And it's not a cup full of alcohol or a cup full of wine. It's a cup full of the entire guilt of sin and shame for the entire world. And the Father says, Jesus, drink this. It will cause you to stagger and fall and faint and die. And Jesus is like, Lord, please remove this cup from me. He doesn't want to do it. He knows what he's facing. He knows the pain. And so he prays, remove this cup from me. And yet this prayer is surrounded by an even greater prayer, a prayer of submission. He starts by saying, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He says, remove this cup from me, but ultimately, Father, the primary will in this whole scenario is your will. Let your will be done. I don't want to do this, but let your will be done. Jesus is caught in a storm of people's wills. There are people all around him who think they know what Jesus ought to do, what Jesus ought to be. The disciples have this idea that Jesus is going to be a human king, that they're going to establish a physical throne in Jerusalem. And throughout their journey with Jesus, they go back and forth and back and forth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And they're ready to take up arms and fight with Jesus. The religious leaders, their will is just to maintain the status quo. They want to keep things as status quo as possible. They don't want to upset the Roman government. And they want Jesus just to shut up. And when Jesus won't shut up, they've got to shut him up. And even in this moment, the will of Jesus himself is kind of conflicted. He has done his entire life nothing but the will of the Father. He says in the Gospel of John, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. And yet right here he's praying, Father, remove this cup from me. And yet, not my will, not the disciples' will, not the religious leaders' will, but your will, Father, your will be done. I think we can relate to being caught in the middle of a storm of other people's wills, a storm of our own conflicting wills, where we get caught in the middle of the will of our jobs and the will of our families and the will of our bodies. And then it's the will of what we want to do versus what we know we have to do. And we're caught in the middle of all of these wills. And this prayer that Jesus prays, it's powerful and it's important because he's honest with the Father. And yet he says, your will, O Lord, is the most important thing. And when he prays this prayer, it's accompanied with a promise. God will always show up and minister to us, especially in times when we don't like his will. What it says in Luke 22:43 says, and there appeared to him, that's Jesus, an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's praying Father, remove this cup. Not my will, but your will be done. And he's in agony and he's in torment. And that term agony, we often think of it as kind of an emotional term. Like he's in an emotional turmoil. And it is an emotional term, but it's also has this incredible physical weight to it. Because in the original language, in the Greek, the word agony here, it describes the effort a gymnast takes when they're trying to master a new skill. It describes the effort of a wrestler as they're trying to subdue an opponent. Jesus is in the middle of a wrestling match between his will and the will of the Father, trying to get to a place where he is strengthened and willing to accept the will of the Father, to get up out of the Garden of Gethsemane and walk to the cross. And the Father sends, in the middle of his agony, an angel to strengthen him. Jesus prays more earnestly and more intently. The Father still says, no, I'm not removing the cup from you. But he brings him strength as Jesus prays. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, God chooses one family to be his family. It's the family of a guy named Abraham. Initially, Abraham is called Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abram that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him a great land. God makes these promises, and it doesn't make a lot of sense because Abram in Genesis chapter 12 is 75 years old. Not usually the time people are starting a family. And Abram's wife is 65 years old. Again, past childbearing years. But Abram believes God and actually follows God where he leads him. But as Genesis 12 goes into Genesis 13 and Genesis 13 goes to Genesis 14, there's still no baby. And years are being added to Abraham's life and he's beginning to be worried that maybe God's not going to fulfill his promise. And so in Genesis chapter 15, it says this, the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram is still questioning. He says, but, O Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household, that is a servant, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. This conversation, this back and forth between Abram and God, it is a prayer because Abram he's kind of hedging on believing that God is going to be true to his promises. It doesn't seem like it's going to work. Yes, God has brought him out of his father's house and given him wealth and given him power, but that one thing, that legacy, a son, a child, it doesn't seem to be coming through. And as he looks at his wife, Sarah, she's getting older and older, and it's getting harder to believe that God's going to give us a child. But here God reiterates the promise of a miraculous son. And yet there's still in Genesis 15 a sense of dread. It says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And so God goes further to show that there is a big plan at work in Abram's life. He just doesn't see it. It says in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that it's not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This is a strange and an ominous scene, but in the middle of this prayer, God gives Abram a tremendous gift. It's like Abram says, I don't understand your will, God. I don't really like what's going on here. And God says, that's okay. Let me just tell you exactly how it's going to play out. And he lines out an entire timeline of Abram's life and the life of his family. Can you imagine if you said, God, I don't like what's going on. I don't understand what's going on. And God said, hey, okay, that's fine. Let me just tell you exactly how it's going to play out. How many times have we been like, I just wish I knew how this was going to play out? Abram has this gift right in front of him. And yet he still struggles with faith and trust. If you look at Genesis 16, Abram tries to take control of God's will. He has an affair with his wife's servant and they have a child. And he's like, this can be the child. And God says, no, 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 that's not what I promised. You don't get it. And chapter after chapter, Abraham goes back and forth between trust and distrust, faith and unbelief. And it takes him years to get fully to the point where he's like, I see now, God, what you were doing. I trust you. He didn't like the will of God all the time. He didn't understand the will of God all the time. It took him years to get to the point of full acceptance. It did not take Jesus years. It took him a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane to go from agony to acceptance. And it was centralized in this prayer of Jesus. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus' prayer has two aspects, which I think are super important for us as we're trying to get from that place, from the place where we are, maybe in agony, to a place of acceptance. And the first is that the prayer of Jesus is just honest. It's honest. Jesus is nothing but not obedient. He's always obedient to the Father. Always obedient to the Father. But in that obedience, he does not hold back from how he truly feels. He doesn't try to make an excuse for it. He just expresses where he's at. He knows what's going to happen. He's predicted it in the Gospels up to this point at least three times. He knows it's important. He knows why he has to make the sacrifice. He still doesn't like it though. And he's willing to say to the Father, remove this cup from me. And so often when we come to God in prayer, we think, I got to pretty up my language. And if I pretty up my language just enough, God's going to give me what I will. Oh, Holy Father, I beseech thee in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, look on your servant in humility, struggling almightily with the situation before him. No! God is not impressed. He wants our honesty. Sometimes when we pray just honestly, God, I don't like this, and I know you're doing it. God, I don't like this, and I want this to be different. I don't like my job situation, and I want it to be different. I don't like the path that my kids are on, and I want it to be different. We just honestly say, God, I don't like this. Sometimes the expression of that, in the expression of that, God actually ministers to us in the honesty. If we're waiting to have the perfect, righteous, holy words to get what we want out of God, we're coming at God for the wrong reasons. Jesus' prayer was honest. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book on prayer. It's called Letters to Malcolm. It's this fictitious kind of correspondence he has with a friend named Malcolm, and it's chiefly about prayer. That's actually the subtitle, Chiefly on Prayer. And one of my favorite, maybe my favorite C.S. Lewis quote in all of his writing, he says, "We must lay before God what is in us, not what ought to be in us." That's what God desires. Honest prayer. He can take it. He's not going to be offended. He's not going to listen to your prayer and go, oh my gosh, I never heard that before. God is not surprised. He wants our honesty in prayer. The prayer of Jesus is honest, but the prayer of Jesus is primarily about the ability to accept the outcome, to accept what God has laid before him, what the Father has laid before him. Jesus prays to be led out of his mission, but he also prays for the ability to accept the outcome when he knows the answer is going to be no. This is the scary part. Praying honestly, but also realizing that God knows best, that God's perspective as our Heavenly Father is far greater and wider and bigger and more fuller than our tiny little childlike perspective. And I know we don't like to think of ourselves as children, but that's what we are compared to the great knowledge and power of God. And it's scary to realize that God knows what is best, and trusting and learning from that. The early church leader, the Apostle Paul, he spent a lot of his time in prison because people didn't like him preaching the gospel, and so they threw him in prison. They didn't like him planting churches, so they threw him in prison. So he spends a lot of time writing to other churches from jail. And one of the churches he writes to is in a city called Philippi. And Philippi is dealing with its own special level of persecution and hardship and pain. But this letter that we call the book of Philippians, it's full of joy and hope and peace. And in Philippians chapter 4, he says this to the church in Philippi, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." How many of us are coming in here anxious and depressed? He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out honestly to God what is in you with thanksgiving." And here's the promise that God will show up ministering to us. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the promise that even when we don't like it, the will of God, even when we don't understand it, even when we feel like we don't want it, when we consistently come to the Lord in prayer for acceptance, He will bring us peace. And that peace is miraculous. I can tell you, I've prayed this prayer that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard the hearts and minds of His people. I've prayed this prayer in hospital rooms as people are headed to surgeries, as people are in funeral homes grieving the loss of a loved one. I've prayed this prayer with them that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that God's peace would actually set up a perimeter, a fortress around their hearts and minds, that they would have peace and joy when the situation doesn't make sense. And people would look at them and say, how do you have peace? How do you have joy? You've got cancer. How do you have peace? How do you have joy? You're going through a divorce. How do you have peace? How do you have joy? You've been disappointed over and over again. And the answer is, I don't know how I have peace and joy, but it's got to be God. It's got to be God. See, Jesus knew the will of the Father, and He asked for it to be different. But He also asked for the ability to accept the outcome. And He did. He walked to the cross for you and me. He drank the cup of wrath that we should have drunk so that we could have access to the Father, to have access to that peace and that joy. And the Father, God, promises to minister to us, to strengthen us, to be able to accept His will when we come to Him in prayer. Today, just like last week, as you head out today, there's these little prayer cards. And if you're at that place where you just need help accepting the will of God in your life, I encourage you to just take these prayers. This is super not official, not magical in any kind of way, but just prompting us to be able to pray for acceptance. Lord, You know my problems. So here's what I'm dealing with, honestly and rawly, but You see and know far more than I could ever understand. Help me to accept Your will in this situation. Fill me with Your peace and joy, no matter the outcome. God is calling us to trust Him, and He promises He'll fill us up. Let's answer His call. Let's pray together. Gracious and holy God, you are good and strong and pure. Your love endures for all ages and all times. And Lord, better than we could even express, better than we can even articulate, You know what we're going through. You know the heartache and the problems, and You know the hurts. So Lord, in the quiet of these few moments, we lay that before You. We lay before You the individual problems that we're facing, and we want You to change them. More than anything, Lord, We pray for your will to be done in our lives. Thank you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you all the more for the empty tomb. And now as we gather at your table, remind us with gratitude of Christ's body broken for us, of Christ's blood shed for us, so that we could be forgiven and be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reminded over and over in Scripture that we are sinners, and that because we're sinners, the wages of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. And yet, because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. But because Jesus died, we can live. Even though Jesus himself was perfect and flawless and without sin at all, he took the penalty of our death. He took the wrath that we deserved. And so this table is set up as a reminder of that love and that sacrifice for us. The bread, it's just bread, but it's more than that. This cup, it's not magic, but it's more than just a symbol. It's a sign and a seal of Christ's love and mercy for us. And so today, wherever you come from, whatever your background, whether this is your very first Sunday or your 500th Sunday, you are invited to come to this table if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty and blessed God, you are good and your love endures for all ages. You've been our refuge and our strength. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that by your word and by your spirit, you would set apart these elements of bread and drink for your holy use. Let these common instruments be instruments of your uncommon grace, communicating power and mercy through Jesus Christ. Help us to feel the weight of the sacrifice he bore on the cross for our sins, and draw us into attitudes of repentance and thanksgiving. Lord, we'll never truly understand the depth of your love for us, but we ask that this meal, that this sacred moment would seal us in our relationship to you. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as the disciples were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." In the same way, he took a cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of you of it." Paul reminds us that every time we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ until he comes again. This is the meal of God for the people of God. Let's celebrate together. I invite now the elders to come forward and prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have three stations today. We have two here on my right and on my left, and one station in the middle in the back. If you're on the exteriors, wings, we invite you to come down forward to the aisles on my right and left. And if you're in the center, we invite you to go back to the center aisle in the back and then return back to your seat to partake of the Lord's Supper. Holy God, Lord of mercy and love, we thank you for your all-sufficient grace, for the greatness of the sacrifice paid for our sins. We're thankful for the reminder in this meal of the love that sent Jesus to the cross. Lord, let our lives be reflections of your goodness, so that Jesus may be seen in our actions and heard in our words and made real in our hearts. Help us to be your servants in the power of the Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name, our Savior and our Lord.